Thank you, Leo. I hope you brought your Bibles. Turn them to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. We're going to read verses 16 through 29 to get started this morning. Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29. This is now the word of God. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God, and Father, we do count it a privilege to be here. We are grateful, Father, for your church. We're grateful, Lord, for a fellowship amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. We are grateful, Lord, for the privilege of your Holy Spirit who allows us to share a bond of unity, who puts a song of praise within our heart that comes out of our lips, and who grants us the ability to understand your word. Father, it is a privilege to be here, and we understand that much of the world does not comprehend what goes on in the lives of your people, and we are thankful, Father, that you have chosen us to be those who have that relationship with you. We pray this morning as we gather here and sing praises to you and study your word that, Father, you would make yourself known, that you would speak to our hearts from your truth the things that we need to know. Father, we love you, and we thank you that you're always willing to speak and to shape and to mold and to comfort and encourage, to even rebuke and chastise our lives. Father, guide us this morning. Above all, bring glory to your name, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our study in the story of Genesis is about to make a really big transition. We've been some time now on the life of Jacob. We spent a great time on Abraham, a small bit on Isaac, and then another big portion on the life of Jacob. But the spotlight is about to shift from Jacob. Jacob's not going anywhere. The spotlight, though, is going to take off of Jacob for a little while, and we're going to see it focus in on the man you and I know as Joseph. Now this, just to kind of set the record straight as we go forward, don't get out of whack here on exactly what's happening. We're not leaving Jacob behind. In fact, the remainder of the book of Genesis is still about Jacob. It's still about what God is doing in Jacob's life, but the main thing God will do in Jacob's life, God will do through Joseph. And so we're going to focus on Joseph a little while here in the coming chapters. We're in that period of transition. What we have, though, in between the end of Jacob and the beginning of Joseph, so to speak, here in chapter 35 and 36, is really what is tough to deal with. Because if you notice when you read through it, it's real abrupt, it's random. There are short little sentences of little details that take place. They don't necessarily flow from detail to detail. It jumps from Jacob all the way to Esau for an entire chapter. Everything seems to be a little random. And what you really kind of have taking place here is that as Moses is about to transition us into this next phase of Genesis, on one hand, he's kind of tying up loose ends, and on another hand, he's kind of preparing us for the story where we're headed. And so it's really a difficult chapter to deal with. I know some of you have already taught it in Sunday school, and I'm sure you came across these chapters much like I did and said, you know, what in the world are we supposed to do with this? It's not a major story. It's not some long narrative that you can draw a point from. It's really random, basic facts just kind of spit-fired at you that make it kind of tough to handle. What I think is important for you and I to understand is that Moses now, as he's transitioning from Jacob into Joseph, Moses is actually going to take two chapters to remind Israel of some very basic foundational truths. Things that they should already know, things that they are prone to forget, things that they need to remember going forward. It's kind of a reminder. I've called this taking inventory in Israel. Just kind of setting your mind back to some basic truths that you need to bury deep in your heart and draw on as you live your life. So I want you this morning to picture with me Moses preaching to the children of Israel, those people who have just come out of Egypt. And I want you to think about the congregation Moses is preaching to. I want you to think about the type of people they are. I want you to think about what goes through their mind and how they live from day to day. And to help you think about who these people are, I want to remind you of a few attributes of these people. Just as soon as they had come out of Egypt, it says in Exodus chapter 15, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" They'd just been given the greatest deliverance in the history of the world, and 3 days later, they're already grumbling. We get to the very next chapter in Exodus chapter 16. "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So 3 days they grumbled about water, then they moved from there and begin to grumble again about the food that they're eating. The very next chapter in Exodus 17, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore all the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So they're again grumbling about what they eat and drink. And that's the beginning of coming out of Egypt. Later on we get into the period of the Numbers, and the grumbling continues in Numbers chapter 11. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.' They were grumblers. God sent a plague amongst them, a fire that burned the outskirts of the camp that did not stop their complaining. They then began to look at the manna which God was graciously providing every morning, bread from heaven, and the people grew sick of it and said, 'Oh man, if we could just go back to Egypt.'" Y'all remember how good Egypt was? Their grumbling was a literal slap in the face to the deliverance of God. God had pulled them out of the land of bondage and affliction. God had delivered them through the Red Sea. God had provided for their every need. And all the people could do in their grateful hearts was to tell God they wish they could go back to where they were. "We were better before you ever intervened. We were better before you ever showed up." It's not hard to tell that they are neither a perceptive people nor a grateful group. They seemed to easily forget all that God had done in their life and instead seemed only to focus on their current difficult circumstances. If there was ever a people that needed a reminder of who God had been and what God was doing, it was these people. And so I don't think it's hard to understand why Moses would stop and take inventory. I don't think it's hard to understand why Moses would stop and remind them of who they were and what God had done, because these were a people prone to grumble. And so that makes this section a little difficult. What we have is a summary of things past and an intro in things to come. And this, by the way, is also a good reminder to us. I know when things are well and things are good, it's easy to be grateful. I know when life is going, you know, according to the way you planned it to go, it's easy to stand and give thanks and to praise the Lord. But you know it and I know it. You let just a few dark clouds come upon our horizon and we turn into the same grumbling, same bitter, same ungrateful people that the children of Israel did. And this should not be. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul wrote, "In everything, give thanks. for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Boy, there's an important statement. Have you ever prayed, God, what is your will for my life? Have you ever prayed, God, what is your will in this situation? God, what would you have me do today? Well, Paul made that pretty clear for you. First and foremost, what? Give thanks. Stop and take inventory. Be grateful. Be grateful. Before you begin to cry and to complain about your present circumstances, before you begin to whine about the adversity you've walked through, first and foremost, be thankful. In fact, Paul specifically warned us not to be like the children of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You hear there listed among the group of sins of the children of Israel also the sin of grumbling. People who had quit being grateful. People who had quit being thankful for all that God had done. And so the point here that I want you to see is that the people Moses is preaching to are ungrateful people. And they're prone to be ungrateful. And they're prone to grumble. And they're prone to grow bitter. And they're prone to complain. And you and I know that, like it or not, this is our nation. We live in the day of talk radio. We live in the day of news stations. We live in the day where it is nothing to voice your opinion, to complain about what other people do. That trickles down from the president and politicians to your boss, to your friends. All you have to do in our culture is get on Facebook and vent it all, right? We are a people that have found out it is not that big a deal to grumble, to complain, to argue, to grow bitter. The children of Israel were the same way. And because of this, Moses is going to spend two chapters. And nothing here is explicitly stated, but I think the point is heavily implied. Moses is going to show the children of Israel what they have to be grateful for. This portion of Scripture, and especially as I ponder the children of Israel, brings two very distinct points to my mind. Now, when we read chapter 35, and we'll get in some to chapter 36, when we read these two chapters, two major points come to my mind that the children of Israel should have remembered, and I hope you'll remember them as well. Number one is the reality of grace. The reality of grace. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter again, but it starts in chapter 35, verse 16, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 36. Chapter 36, by the way, is the lineage of Esau. And what you understand here, if you read what Moses is saying, especially if you're part of the nation of Israel, then hopefully as you read this section, you would remember what tremendous grace the Lord had dropped upon you. There's two very strong realities here that Moses reminds of time and time again. And the first reality that must jump out to you if you're a child of Israel and you read this section is the selection of Israel. It's the first reality of grace. That is the selection of Israel. When we read this section to open our sermon, I know you saw nothing in here about where it said God selected Israel or God chose Israel. That wasn't stated again. We know it's been stated several times already. But when you read chapter 35, you can look at verse 16 and 17, and you find the birth of Jacob's 12th son. You can look down into verse 22 through 26, and you have the listing of all of Israel's 12 sons. You have there that divine lineage. You have there that chosen race. That's interesting because when you get to chapter 36, you get the flip side of the coin, which is not Jacob's lineage, but whose? Esau's lineage. It says in verse 1, these are the records of the generations of Esau. So you read through here, and not only do we get a brief picture of Jacob's descendants, but then we get a whole chapter of Esau's descendants, which I'm not going to read to you, but you can read through and see exactly who they were. And you would ask the question, why is it important to share with us Esau's descendants? I mean, that just kind of comes out of nowhere. Why would Moses take the time to list all the seed of Esau? Well, there's two main reasons. One is because this is God's faithfulness to Abraham. You remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 17? As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. God didn't just promise to make a great nation out of Abraham. God promised to make nations out of Abraham. And not only through Esau, but also through Ishmael. This is the fulfillment of exactly what God said he would do. Now, of those nations, only one is the chosen. Only one is the rightful heir. But nonetheless, there are many nations that came out of Abraham. Chapter 36 is a fulfillment of that promise. But it's also a bigger reminder than that. There's another reason why Esau's lineage is listed. It is a reminder that not all who come from Israel are, in fact, Israel. Remember what we learned in Romans chapter 9 several weeks ago. For they are all not Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. When you read in chapter 35 and get the brief lineage of Jacob, and then turn to chapter 36 and get the massive lineage of Esau, you are given there a contrast, right? The chosen race and the unchosen race. Now that may not jump off the page to you, but I promise you it did to the children of Israel. I promise you, as Moses is giving you all the descendants of Esau, the children of Israel can sit back with the smug look on their face and say, those are the Edomites. They are not of us. They were not chosen. And in fact, that's a reality. Malachi said in chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this land, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. God had chosen Jacob. God had rejected Esau. And that is vividly brought before our attention right here in these two chapters. In fact, look over into chapter 36. Look at verse 6. An important event. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Is that a familiar story to you? It should be. It's not the first time God has done that. When Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he had a young nephew with him, remember, named Lot? And they were going to share the land, remember? But that wasn't Lot's land. Whose land was it? Abraham's. So God managed to split Lot from Abraham. Do you remember how he did it? He made them both so prosperous that they couldn't dwell together. And then God orchestrated through Lot's desire that Lot chose a different land. And he took off near Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham then received the land of promise. And what God did with Abraham and Lot, God has done again with Esau and Jacob. This is not Esau's land. This is Jacob's land. And God made them prosperous enough and placed it in Esau's mind that Esau would take up and deliver and leave and go to the land of Seir, which became the land of Edom, all because God was preserving the land for Jacob. Esau had certainly prospered, Esau had certainly multiplied, but Esau was not the chosen seed. And so when you read chapter 35 and chapter 36, that has to come to your mind. It has to remind the children of Israel that we, unlike Esau, are in fact God's chosen. We are the recipients of God's grace. His election, his favor, has fallen on us. It is the reality of grace in their life. I'll show you a second reality of grace in their life. It's not only the selection of Israel, but also the success of Israel. Look at verse 16 of chapter 35. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." You look down to chapter 22. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. You get in chapter 35 pretty clearly that Israel now has 12 sons. In a few years, they're going to go to Egypt, and their number will be 70. It says in Genesis 46, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now you can say, well, okay, 12 sons, they're going to go to Egypt, that's 70 people. Well, that's not a huge number, granted. But do you remember where they came from? Two 90-plus-year-old barren people. You remember them? Abraham and Sarah? A man and a woman that should have never had a child? They should have never had a son. They certainly should have never had a grandson. They most certainly should have never had 12 great-grandsons. The only reason that they are 12 here and 70 by the time we reach chapter 46 is what? It is the grace of God. It is God's unmerited, unending favor towards Abraham, towards Isaac, towards Jacob. God was gracious to them. The reality of grace in their life is strikingly clear. Not only has God chosen them, but God has chosen to prosper them, to multiply them, to give them continued sons. They would come out of Egypt and grumble and complain, but obviously they should have realized that were it not for God, they wouldn't even be a nation, let alone a chosen one, right? So we remember that when we're prone to grumble and complain. When we're prone to look at our circumstances and say, woe is me. When we're prone, like the children of Israel, to fall on our knees and cry and ask God why it's so bad. When we're prone to grumble and grow bitter and tell other people about how hard our life is. When we're prone to do that, the reminder to us should be that you and I already have it far better than we deserve. We have been chosen the church of God. And this is phenomenal because if you'll remember, you're not even a direct descendant of Abraham. You're a Gentile. We're a wild olive shoot grafted in, and we weren't even a natural fit, and yet God reached down, chose us, placed us in. We shouldn't be a church, but we are. We shouldn't be the body of Christ, but we are. We should not have prospered as we have, but we did. And so of all the reasons that we have to grumble and complain, make sure that you do not overlook the reality of grace in your life. The children of Israel most certainly did, and Moses is bringing that to their attention here, the reality of grace. The second truth, though, that comes to my mind when I read Genesis 35 and 36 is not just the reality of grace, but also the necessity of grace. The necessity of grace. Now, when we read this section, and we've read it earlier to get started with, scattered throughout this section, some today and some of what we've already read, there are things that continually jump off the page about the necessity of grace. And here's the first one. One is the sinfulness of Israel. Look at verse 21. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about, while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there's a pleasant story, isn't it? Here you have the oldest son of Jacob, Reuben. No doubt Reuben's trying to lay claim to be the next godfather in Israel. You know, he's going to be the next one that everybody's going to answer to. He is envisioning himself as the next patriarch. And in order to lay claim to that ability, he goes in and sleeps with Jacob's concubine. Earlier she was called a wife. Here she's called a concubine. But Reuben goes in and sleeps with her to sort of lay his claim to the headship of the family. And that's vile enough of itself, not only because it's sexual immorality, but also because it's a tremendous act of disrespect towards Jacob. It's vile. But by now, vile shouldn't really surprise us when it comes to Jacob's sons, right? A couple of weeks ago, we saw the story where Dinah, their sister, Jacob's daughter, was raped. So they come up with a plan to tell the young man that now wants to marry Dinah, that's fine, but you and all your family have to be circumcised before we'll permit it. And he agreed, and when that entire city of Shechem had circumcised themselves on the third day when the Bible says they were in pain, Levi and Simeon, remember, went in and slaughtered all the men. Not just the man who committed the crime against Dinah, but slaughtered all the men. And then stole everything they had, including their wives and their children. I mean, it was murder. It was lying. It was deceit. It was greed. The point being that the sons of Jacob's sin far outdistanced the sin committed against Dinah. These were vile individuals. Not only two murderers and thieves, but now we've got one who is committing an incestual act of immorality towards his father. And we are far from done. You can fast forward into chapter 37 and watch 10 of Jacob's sons conspire against their brother Joseph and determine to kill him. The only reason they don't kill him is because Reuben, who has now lost favor with his father, is trying to get back in favor with his father. So Reuben comes up with a plan to spare the boy's life, and instead they end up selling their brother into slavery in Egypt. They actually prosper from their brother's adversity. Or you can fast forward into chapter 38 and watch Jacob's fourth son, Judah, who first sees his two sons die because they're exceedingly wicked, and then sleeps with the widow of his oldest son because he thinks she's a prostitute. Really? You're talking vile, vile immorality in the nation of Israel. The point to all of this? The children of Israel are sinful. I suppose we could even go further when there's a famine in the land of Egypt and the brothers go all the way to Egypt to buy grain, and the only way they can take grain back to Jacob is if they leave one of their brothers in prison. Sorry, Simeon, stay here in prison. They then go back to their father, but you don't get any record of them hurriedly running back and rescuing Simeon. No, they stay in Canaan and eat all the grain that they've bought. And it's only when they run out of grain do they think, well, maybe we should go back and get Simeon. Just leave your brother in jail. No big deal. Or perhaps we could talk about the apathy of Jacob, or maybe we could talk about the propensity of Jacob to value one son over all the others, or their lack of belief when God sends another dream to Joseph. The point was, this was an exceedingly sinful group of people. When you read the stories about Jacob and his sons, even all the way back to Abraham and Isaac, if you want to, you do not read stories about righteous, virtuous people. You do not read stories that you read this story and then tell your son, be like them. They are not role models. They are not the type of people, if you came home and your son had a poster of Judah hanging in his bedroom, you'd be pleased with that. They are sinful, wicked people. In short, they are people who need grace. And certainly that's a message that should have resonated with the children of Israel. Do you remember them? Come out of Egypt, and the first thing you know, they're building a golden calf. Then they're grumbling about water and grumbling about manna. And then they're taking their attempts to overthrow Moses because they think they deserve the leadership role. Or maybe we could talk about their unwillingness to enter the promised land or actually worshiping the snake on the staff that was given for their deliverance. The fact of the matter is that for Israel to be a blessed nation, they not only needed grace to be chosen of God, but they needed God's grace to continually forgive them. Because if they're going to remain the chosen nation, the only way they're going to remain that way is by the grace of God. They are sinful, vile people. And of course, you know by now, none of us can throw rocks at the children of Israel. None of us can throw rocks at Jacob's sons. To assume that Jacob's sons needed grace and we don't is definite blindness, right? No doubt in their life, they did many things that they could look back over the history of their life and be ashamed of. You got any of those things? You got any of those moments in your life that you could turn around and look back and feel a little shame? The real shame is probably some of them happened this week. Some of them may have happened this morning. Things that you're not real proud of, things that you wish you hadn't done, things that you wish you hadn't said, things that you wish you hadn't thought, things that you wish you hadn't desired, things that you wish you hadn't neglected. Who knows? We've all got those embarrassing things in our life, and the point to that is not only the children of Israel, but you and I both, what? Need grace. And if you don't, I'll tell you I do. I need forgiveness, continual forgiveness. I need a God that is more committed to me than I am to Him. I need a God that is more faithful to me than I am to Him. I need a God who will choose me and stay with me and cling to me, even in those moments when I don't choose and stay faithful and cling to Him. Because if He isn't, then I won't make it. I need what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 103. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. I need that. I don't just appreciate the grace to choose me and call me. I understand that grace is necessary in my life on a daily basis. It's not some benefit that I once received. It is a necessary reality in my life, just as it was in Jacob's sons' lives, and just as it is in the lives of those that Moses is preaching to. The necessity of grace is because of the sinfulness of Israel. There's one other reason grace is necessary that we see in these chapters, and that is the suffering of Israel. The suffering of Israel. You can already, if you want to, think back to the hardships that Jacob has already walked through. And granted, some of them were self-inflicted, but they were hardship nonetheless. He had to flee from Esau. When he did that, that caused him to never see his mother again. He worked 7 years for the wrong wife, then another 7 years for the right one. And even once he finally had those marriages, I think you and I can agree they were less than fulfilling. They were more of a fight, more of a struggle. He worked 6 more years for his flock. He finally left the land only to have his daughter raped, his sons turned murderous, and now his oldest son dishonor him by sleeping with his concubine. Joseph has been through his fair share of hardship, and that's not ending yet. We get the adversity here. Look at verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. This was no insignificant woman to Jacob. This was Rachel, the woman he loved, the woman he labored 14 years to achieve, the woman he wanted worse than anything else in the world, and now he will bury her. Those of you who have buried a spouse understand the sting of what's going on in Jacob's life. Get down to verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Buried Rachel earlier in the chapter and buried Isaac at the end of it. It's not pleasant to bury your father. Many of you already know that. And the pain is just beginning for Jacob. The pain is just starting. He's going to find out, as I told you earlier in a couple of chapters, that 10 of his sons are actually going to conspire against one. And they're going to sell his son into slavery, his most beloved son. Only they're going to tell Jacob that he was torn apart by wild beasts. Many of you have buried a child. Not a pleasant thing. But to think of the fact that a child might be mauled by a wild animal and killed, that adds to the discomfort. And Jacob's response is very telling in Genesis 37. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Were it not for the fact that Jacob actually gets reunited with Joseph in a few years, Jacob would not recover from the loss of Joseph. He's already lost his mother. He's already lost his father. He's already lost his wife. Now he loses his beloved son. Following that, a severe famine is going to come in the land, so much so that it will threaten the lives of Jacob and his family. His sons will then go to Egypt, where Jacob will lose another son, Simeon, who will be left in prison as they come back with grain. And then when grain runs out again because of a severe famine and the sons go back, he loses a third son, Benjamin, whom he has to relinquish to his other brothers to let him leave and go to Egypt as well. And finally, Jacob himself will leave the promised land forever. Jacob will load up in the wagons of Egypt and go and live in Egypt with Joseph and never again see the land of promise. There is a lot of pain coming into the life of Jacob. There is a lot of adversity on his way. As a side note there, let me remind you that just because we are children of grace, elected those to be the children of God, that does not mean your life is promised to be free of despair. Does not mean your life is promised to be free of hardship. It's not. Jacob's wasn't. But certainly, Jacob would need the grace of God to endure all that was before him. Certainly the children of Israel would need the grace of God to endure what they were about to face. They're about to go back into the land of promise. It's been over 400 years since they dwelled there. What they found when they left were other people moved in and began to think that that was their land. Now imagine coming in and trying to uproot someone 400 years later. You want a parallel? Look at what happened when Israel was placed back in her homeland. The Palestinians didn't think that was such a great idea. That was their land, after all. That's what they thought. Israel was placed back in her land, and it's been a war ever since. We've been in America now for, 200-plus years? Give it another 150 and let the Native Americans rise up and wipe us all out to take their land back. See if you think that's a pleasant thing. That's what the children of Israel are about to endure. They're about to try to take back land that was rightfully theirs from God, from people who do not see it that way. They're going to need the grace of God in their life. And so what we see in these two chapters from Moses is a reminder. First, the reality of grace. You are a chosen, blessed people. But secondly, the necessity of grace. You are a sinful people who needs forgiveness. And you are a people facing hardship. And you need God's hand on your side. Now, I remind you of that because knowing that to be reality, it sure doesn't make sense for the children of Israel to spend so much time grumbling towards the God that they need, does it? You ever hear about biting the hand that feeds you? It doesn't make too much sense that the children of Israel would spend so much time grumbling against God. They wouldn't even be a nation were it not for God. They wouldn't be a blessed nation were it not for God. They wouldn't be out of Egypt were it not for God. They wouldn't be able to take the promised land were it not for God. They wouldn't have manna were it not for God. It sure doesn't make sense for them to so quickly and so easily continually turn on the God they need. It doesn't make sense for you and I to do it either. the things that we face in life, our sin alone, the way that we live, and the things that we suffer, you and I know that we need God. We not only have been recipients of amazing grace, we need that grace. So Moses would tell the children of Israel, kind of implied here in these two chapters, as they read about the lineage of Esau and read about the hardships and the sin that Jacob walked through, it should have been a striking reminder in their lives. Wow. Take inventory of your history, Israel, and see that God is for you and you should be for Him. Take inventory of your life, church, and see that God has been for you and you should, in fact, be for Him. There's no call to grumble and complain against God. We need Him. Grace has been real in your life, and that's good. Again, to read it to you, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, for some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Paul said, look at the children of Israel, and I'm asking you not to crave evil things like they craved. What do you mean, Paul? What evil things? Well, number one, do not be idolaters, right? They were. Here this God had chosen them and selected them and multiplied them and prospered them and carried them and delivered them, and yet they couldn't wait to go and give God's glory to another God. They couldn't wait to put other things as more important than God in their hearts. That was idolatry. And Paul said, can you not see how badly you need God? Do not be an idolater. He went on and said, do not act immorally as some of them did. Immorality is certainly a sin that is heinous to the nature of God. And Paul said, look, after all that God has done for you, how could you so quickly turn against Him? He went on to say, do not try the Lord. Do not put God to the test, so to speak. Try to force God to jump through your hoops as they did. God has been gracious to you. He owes you nothing, right? By His grace, He continues to give it, but He doesn't owe it. Don't try the Lord. My personal favorite, he says, and do not grumble as some of them did. You know what it feels like when you give your children a gift, or you cook your children a meal, or you do something for them, and you go through great labors and pains to do something nice for them, and the first thing they say is, I don't like it. Right? Gives you the warm tingly in your heart, doesn't it? Causes you to give them the warm tingly in their ear. Yeah. That's not a pleasant thing. When you labor and you strive and you work and you sacrifice to give something of yourself to someone else and they just kind of throw it back in your face. And do you realize how often we do that to God? God's not asking for you to pay Him all your money. In fact, God doesn't need your money. The Bible says in Psalm 50, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If He were hungry, He wouldn't ask you. If He were thirsty, He wouldn't ask you. He's got plenty. Instead, we bring offerings out of gratitude to God. We give to help others because God has been so gracious to us. But at the very least of this thing, at the very core, this gracious God, all He's really asking for from you is that you be grateful. That you just be thankful. That you just be perceptive. Instead of complaining because you're sick of the manna, that you just be perceptive of what God has already done in your life. That you be grateful for that. That you not grumble and complain against Him or grumble and complain against the things that He's allowed. I mentioned it briefly earlier, but it really irritates me, even in our culture. Somewhere along the lines, it became okay to complain about the president. I don't mind telling you, I didn't vote for our president. But you do understand you don't have the right to grumble against him because there's no ruler except what? Those whom the Lord places into office. Do you understand, like it or not, Barack Obama is God's man for America? And every time we grumble about him or complain about him, you know who you're grumbling against? God. You're telling God how you knew better than Him. And now if you were God, you'd do it different. And how you don't appreciate what God did here. Now, I'm not saying I would agree with everything Obama would do, and I don't think God would agree with everything that Obama would do. But it doesn't change the fact that God is sovereign over all those things. When we complain about the amount of money we have, do we forget that God is our provider? And it's a grumble against Him. Husbands, if your wife comes in and complains that she doesn't have enough money to go buy what she wants, does that make you feel like a good man? Makes you feel like kind of a weak provider, doesn't it? Makes you want to work harder to give them what they want? Well, How must God feel when we come and grumble against him? When we place other things in our heart ahead of him, it really sure kind of makes what he's done for us seem minor, doesn't it? Gratitude goes a long way towards what God desires for your life. In fact, it's his will for you. And I think it's very important that Moses here, preaching to the children of Israel, would bring back just these snapshots, just brief stories, one or two verses of incidents that happened, and reminding the children of Israel, yeah, I know it's bad. I know you're eating manna. I know you're going to a promised land of people who are giants, and you feel like a grasshopper, and you think they're going to wipe you out. I know that you had 400 years of bondage in Egypt. I know that you didn't have water as soon as you wanted it. I know that you're tired of this and tired of that. But you want to know what would be worse than that? Finding your name listed in chapter 36. You could be Esau's descendants. You realize how easily you could be Esau? If God, according to his sovereign election, had just chosen Esau over Jacob. Well, now that would have been a massive difference, wouldn't it? Boy, there but by the grace of God go I. I mean, have some perception. You are a part of the bride of Christ. You are a part of the church of the living God. You are selected and chosen by him. And get honest, God has never failed you yet. He may not have given you everything you wanted, but you know and I know we've had plenty to eat. We are protected and cared for, right? God is gracious to us, and even through the hardships we face, can you find one moment when God didn't walk through it with you? Can you find one moment when God wasn't there? I mean, that's the point. Be grateful, children of Israel. Be grateful, church of God. Just important inventory to take in your life and in their life so that we'll be a people who understand and appreciate the necessity of grace. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, we thank you. We do admit, I admit, Father, that I am not always grateful, and I am sorry for that. You tell us to give thanks in all circumstances, to be grateful for all things. And Father, I'm sorry that I'm not, and I am sorry for the ways that that must offend you and the ways that that must seemingly push you away to tell you I don't care about what you've done. Father, I recognize and our church recognizes that what you've done in us is the most valuable thing that could ever be done. You have chosen us from our sin. You have saved us through the death of your own Son. You have raised us up through the power of your Holy Spirit, and you have gathered us together as your church. You have given us an eternal inheritance, and you promise to never leave us nor forsake us as we stumble through this world. Father, you are gracious, and we are grateful. Thank you, Father. May our lives be a life of gratitude to you, and may you guide us to be a people of gratitude. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.